Colossians chapter 3, let me read to you as we've been looking at verse 5 and on over the last couple of weeks. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body to be dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Verse 8 is our text this morning. But now you also put these things all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Father, we pray that you would guide our time this morning as we study these words. Father, that you would give us understanding of what these sins are and the dangers that are therein. Lead us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We find here a parallel list. We've seen a parallel structure from verses 5 through 7, where there is a list of sins. And as we saw a few weeks ago, all of those sins have to do with immorality, with sexual immorality and impurity, with desires, with things that lead people astray and into to terrible sin that it says there in verse 5, such as sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And that word greed, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, means basically referring to just one thing more. Just another thing beyond what God has called, whatever God has said in His Word. This is what you are to do. This is where you are to be. This is how you are to conduct yourselves. In light of all of those things that we discussed 2 weeks ago, intimacy in marriage is for marriage alone. And all of these sins listed in verse 5 is a perversion of what God has given to be holy and good and true. And wanting just one thing more, isn't that the temptation of sin? Not much, just more than what God said for me. And then that list of sins is listed in verse 5 and in verse 6. It gives a reason. It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. There's a reason to avoid those sins. These are the things that trigger God's wrath upon the ungodly. And we see the same thing beginning in verse 8. We see a list, and then we'll see a reason given to us. Matthew chapter 5, I'll ask you to turn there this morning. Perhaps some of your minds have already started thinking along this line, but we'll be back in Colossians shortly. But Matthew chapter 5, you remember the Sermon on the Mount? The words of Jesus Himself. Just after the Beatitudes, declaring blessing upon those who are in need of Him, blessing upon those who find every need in Him, blessing upon those who seek first the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who seek God. Blessed are those who are humble. Blessed are those who are persecuted for His sake. And then He continues on in His teaching. And in that teaching, He is addressing those who have thought they have drawn a line of what sin is. And they actually appeal to God's Word. They go back to the Old Covenant law. They go back to the Mosaic law. And Jesus says, you have heard it said. And there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, we see a passage that really highlights what we've studied over the last few weeks. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who even looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus deals with the very same thing, with perversion of intimacy outside of marriage. And he says, not only just the act, but the thought is equally as sinful. And then earlier in chapter 5, he addresses the same theme that we're going to be looking at. Verses 21 and 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. It goes on later in verse 22. You fool. Whoever says you fool, whoever is a name caller basically, you shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The question for you this morning as you turn back to Colossians 3. Who have you been angry with this week? What is it that stirred within you hatred for others? What is it within you that has made you say things or think things that deal explicitly with what we see today? I'm going to go through this list. But before we do, you'll notice Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 says, "But now you also put all of these things aside." And it is, you know, the picture, if you will, of simply taking something, maybe even removing it and saying, I'm taking it off. I'm putting it away. I no longer want to be clothed with it. I don't want to be adorned by it. I am going to be taking this thing off and putting it aside. And we won't have time this morning to discuss this, but this harkens back to Colossians 2, verse 15. When Jesus stripped the demonic forces of this world of their armor, and he made a public spectacle of them as he removed all of their armor, and he set all of that armor up upon a sword perhaps or a tree or something, making this trophy. You remember that sermon from Colossians 2:15? This trophy showing his victory that he has disarmed sin. The same picture is kind of here. And just like we saw over the last couple of weeks, that the victory over sexual immorality is to put to death those desires, not by anything we can do of our own strength, but by the power of the gospel, because Jesus has died. He suffered the penalty. And as he died upon the cross, we can apply that power through faith in the gospel to make these things of immorality die within our own hearts. Again, Christ is necessary here too. And as he has taken the things of sin and he has stripped those things off and made a public spectacle saying, I have conquered them, take the power of the gospel of Christ to conquer these things in our own life and take them off of us that have been donning us, take the things that we've been clothed in, the things of anger and wrath and malice and slander that we'll discuss in a minute, take those off and lay them aside and celebrate the victory of Christ over them by saying, see what he has done in my life and in my heart. It's a common theme, a common use of language here in the scriptures to speak of putting off things. And it's not just Paul, even though Paul does it also in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, where he says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Think about that. Night here representing wickedness and evil and sin. And Paul says, the night is almost gone, and the day is near. Think of Christ rising in your hearts to give you freedom and mercy and grace and calling you to holiness and giving you the power to be holy. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, so if you like that theme, you like that picture, you're like, boy, that's nice. That sin is being done away with, even in our hearts, and Christ's glory, the day is near. Therefore, here's what to do. Therefore, let us lay aside, the same word, put aside or lay aside, what? The deeds of darkness, and put on the armor of light. If you've tasted Christ's mercy, continue that work in your heart. Put off the things of darkness. Put on the things of light. Hebrews chapter 12, whoever it is that wrote Hebrews uses the same language. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside or put aside every sin every encumbrance which so easily entangles us. Here's truth for life. Sin is going to try to slow you down in your walk with Christ. There's no boo-hoo moments here. That's what the Word of God tells us it's going to try to do. But as much as it's going to try to entangle you in your walk towards Christ, and again, that's for every one of us. None of us is immune from that. The guy behind this piece of wood here is not immune from that. Sin will try to entangle us and keep us from our walk in Christ. Lay it aside. Put it off. James uses the same phrase. James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside or laying off all filthiness that remains in wickedness, but instead in humility, receive the word, the gospel of Christ, being implanted in our hearts, which is able to save your souls. And finally, Peter. 1 Peter 2:1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, just put it aside. So let's think now this morning, what is it we are to put aside according to this list? Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now you also, not only the sexual immorality that verse 5 said to put away, or to put to death there, put aside all of these things. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. There is no bar of soap that can help you. We need the power of Christ. Let's look at each one of these. See in particular what these sins are. The words themselves, and maybe your translations have different orders or different words, and some translations will use the same word for the other word, because all of these things have the same sort of idea in mindset. You could say anger for about any one of these. Say really bad anger for some of these. You could say really, really bad anger for others of these. And you can look in a thesaurus and come up with other words for anger. But there are some nuances that we see in each of these words and the way that they're used, and especially in the Greek, as to what each of these mean. I'm going to go into some of that to see if it will help us understand this. The first one in the NASB is simply the word anger. And in the Greek, it means anger. Helpful, isn't it? Actually, it's often translated as the word wrath. Because this word is a word that is used by, in regards to one person in particular, and then it's used by anyone else. And who it is that's associated with this makes a huge difference as to what this is. This is the same word used of God's wrath. It's the same word just used a little bit before here in Colossians, when it talks about, in verse 6, that this word, the wrath of God, will come upon the sons of disobedience. It's a righteous wrath when spoken of as God's anger and God's wrath. God alone is the one who is to take out this wrath. Some of us need to be reminded of that daily. When this word is used to describe human emotion, it is not the same. When it's used in reference to God's holy anger, it is holy anger. But it is always a negative trait as a human emotion. This past week, just returned yesterday from coaching a high school soccer team. And normally, it's Coach Nate, but he is celebrating his one-year anniversary with his wife in Europe. I've never taken my wife to Europe. It's been 18 years now. Anyway, first year he took his wife to Europe, but he went to watch an Arsenal soccer game, so it was a little self-serving for him. So he's out of town, so coaching falls on me. I love aspects of coaching. I hate other aspects of coaching. But anyway, as I'm there trying to encourage the boys, I'm trying to exhort the boys, I'm trying to get them the right way, it seems like every time I ask them, so what are you guys seeing? Because I want them to grow up in this too. And I came up with a word. I mean, I didn't make up the word. The word's there. But it was the one I used all week. And guys, you got to stop grumping at each other. And every time I seemed to ask, guys, what do we need to do better? It tended to be, well, okay, I'm not going to use so-and-so's name. But you guys, and I took that phrase away from them too. I'm like, no more you guys. We. Use that word. It'll benefit you later in life and work and family, everything else. Just use that word. Even if you still mean somebody else, it's going to help you a little bit. All right. We need to pass more when we cross midfield to the outside back. Anyway, just grumping. On the sideline, grumping. I'm sorry. Not everybody on the team. Always. They just couldn't get it within them that the coaches could get on them. But they thought if there's any way that we're going to encourage each other, it's got to be, we've got to be a little bit like coaches and get on each other. Never said that. But it's just the habit they fell into. Humans are like this. I'm not saying your team's not human. All of us are like this. Humanity is like this. Instead of understanding God's wrath and recognizing our need to plead with one another, we think we simply need to have His anger and somehow it's going to help the situation. God's angry, I'm going to be angry too. That's not our place right now. Like a bunch of teenage boys think, here's the way I'm going to help the situation is I'm going to get on everybody else. There's other things we're called to help one another. We can encourage one another. We can exhort one another. We can even rebuke one another. That's different than being angry with one another. In other words, so much of our thought is completely counter to the Word of God as we find in the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be... Let me read that again. But everyone must be... quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Can we just wait until after the election year is over? No. Anger. There is God's wrath, and it is true, and we need to have an understanding of that. And as we discussed this morning, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we plead with men. As though God Himself were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. God's wrath is true, and our job is to be ambassadors of Christ, not ambassadors of God's wrath. But ambassadors to call people to repentance and faith. Nor does it say you are to be ambassadors of His anger. So be grumpy. So the first word, anger. We see that. What about this next word? Put aside all anger, and then the next word is wrath. It is literally the word for rage. Probably a better word to be used here. Hatred towards a person or an idea and being engrossed in the emotion as an appropriate course of action. Did you catch that? Being engrossed in emotion to say, that's what my action should be. I'm just going to get riled up about it. That's the right thing to do. I mean, can't you see they're wrong? I mean, they're wicked wrong. And just get worked up about it. Rage. I was a child of the 90s. We were the angstiest generation ever. We raged against machines even. It didn't matter what it took. We're just mad and angry. Luke chapter 4, verse 28. You want to see what this word is? It's used here in this verse. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. What things? The things Jesus was teaching. They didn't just disagree with them. They wanted to hate him for it. They let it drive them in it. And so it goes on to say, and they got up and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order that they might throw him down the cliff. Rage. Acts chapter 19, verse 28. When the people heard this, what Paul was claiming, they were filled with rage, wrath. And they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And what they were doing, that was a call to get all the people to gather together. So they weren't just mad and they started crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They were trying to get all the people together to get a mob. Because in their view, okay, we can't just come against this. Let's get the entire city mad at those preaching the gospel. And so, verse 29 says, the city was filled with confusion. In other words, it wasn't time that they were together, but everybody's gathering, you know, crying out this cry that we're to be getting together to decide something, to judge on something. And so the city's confused when we're supposed to do this, but they're doing it. So they start making their way there, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. They were filled with rage, it said. What about you? Have you been filled with rage recently? And did you think, oh, it's a good place to be filled with rage? That person is so wrong. That idea is so wrong. Those people are so wrong. Oh. The more I think about it, the better I feel about how much I hate. Rage. Next word. New American Standard translates it, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, or rage, and malice. Get the idea, malicious intent to want something bad to happen to something else. I like Bauer's Greek lexicon in this. A special kind of moral inferiority. Sorry, I botched that. It was a really cool quote that I had prepared there. So let me try it again. A special kind of moral inferiority. Special kind. Not garden variety, mere moral inferiority. Say that five times fast. In other words, this is a special instance in which you are so angry that you just showing your own depravity. Special kind of anger. It shows itself, Bauer's lexicon says, with other deficiencies. Something like malice or ill will or wanting to malign or be malicious to others. In other words, this is when anger hits the point. I'm not just angry with them. I'm going to find a way to take them down. I'm going to tell the world about them. I'm going to expose them. I feel so righteous. I feel so... This is the temptation of sin. Anger feels good to us. Have you ever, ever in your life wanted other people to feel this way towards you? Titus chapter 3, verse 3 really uses this word and uses it in a passage that helps describe just how much this is. And it speaks of those who are foolish and engrossed in sin and inappropriate teaching. It says this, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." What a description. Read that to you again. Spending our lives in malice and envy. You get those two words together? Just hatred, but I want what you have. It's often the source of anger and hate. I mean, why do you get it? I'm better than you. That sort of thought. Spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Next word, slander. This is an interesting one because the word is actually, and I mean, you can bring it, just transliterate it directly into English, blasphemy. It is the word for blasphemy. But did you know blasphemy is not just speaking against God? Scriptures use this word about how we refer illy, how we ill speak of other humans. You can be blasphemous about another person in that regard. I'm not pulling the two together. They're different. Blasphemy toward God is horrible. We're denying God himself. But it's not good to have such anger towards one another. It is a word for blasphemy, but when applied human to human, it is literally abusive speech. 1 Timothy 6:4 says this, "He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arrive envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspensions." In other words, suspicions. In other words, we just speak against somebody. We just it riles us up towards one another, and we use abusive speech towards them. It's interesting. I thought abusive speech is addressed so clearly in the Bible. We live in a culture that paradoxically says that we need to end bullying and end hate speech, but in a society that loves to use it and finds it exciting to see the passion of those who have hatred in their speech towards others. This past week, there were reports on a college campus of an incident going on, and it's formed all sorts of the very sins that we talk about here as people try to figure out which side they have to identify with as they go forward. But there was two groups of students, one black, one white. The group of students that were black is accusing the other group of students who belong to a fraternity on campus of using racial slurs against them. And so this led to an incident in which the group of students went to the frat house of the other students and is standing on their lawn, calling the police over, accusing the one group of students of using hate speech towards them. And as I was reading about this, there were quotes from the police report there. And the one group of students who was accusing the other group of students of using a name or a word that was hateful speech towards them, the students were speaking to the police, and their words to the police are, "We will burn their house down." And on with abusive speech that I can't say here because I don't have a censor beep. Using hateful language back. It's all horribly wrong. I can't put one side above the other, the first versus the second, this, that, or the other. It's wrong, but it hit me as I'm reading it. You said something nasty to me, so I'm going to just unleash it back on you. We are all guilty of that. It's illogical. You said something nasty to me, so I'm going to multiply times 50 back at you? How's that right? It's illogical. It can't lead to anything good. Why would it be done? Because our hearts embrace anger. I've often remarked in the past, and I'm so worn out, I just don't even remark on it much anymore, but for whatever reason, for believers, we tend to embrace the Word of God until it comes to the area of politics. And then we're like, all right, it's on. I'm going to embrace in every form of sin myself to express how wrong I think somebody else is. We see this sort of slander from both sides of the political debate in our country in just about every thread of comments and reaction to the debate. What is it that this word slander means that we are to repent of? And I'll put it to you this way. Any expression that devalues another human being, that belittles them, that indicates that you wish harm or loss to come to them. Anything in which you rejoice in another person's misfortunes because you think they deserve it and you want them to suffer, in this way you are guilty of this sort of malice. You say, well, I didn't murder them. I just wanted them dead. Last thing spoken of here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 is abusive speech. And it ties indirectly to the rest of this. But literally, this refers to obscene language, especially in which it's used towards another person. You blankety blank. You no good, blankety blank. How can you not figure that out? I used to have teachers in school that would try to discourage people from using such obscene language by saying, well, all that does is just show a lack of education. It just shows an ignorance that they would use those words. That's why you shouldn't do it. Be morally superior. It's also filled with hate. Shouldn't that be part of the reason we don't want to do it? And it brings up a great point. Outside of Christ and His Word, what's wrong with any of this? And the reason I bring that up is to say, by yourself, of your own intellect, none of us are smart enough to figure out just how far off the tracks we've gone. None of us are smart enough to see just how wicked we are inside. But God's Word, it's that two-edged sword. In one way, it shows you the truth and what's beautiful and glorious, and in the other way, it shows you just how wicked you are inside. All of this to be said that there's much more that we'll discuss in the coming weeks. We haven't discussed it today, but I'm sure you know there's going to be a connection with the gospel and the power of the death and the resurrection of Christ to overcome this, but I simply want today's sermon, as we look at each one of these sins in detail, to be this. What is it that we need to repent of? Each one of us. I've spoken much about the political debate. I've spoken much about those that we see as sinful and ungodly and are against us. These things happen between husband and wife. Parents and children. Brothers and sisters. Spoken of in the car or vehicle on the way home from church. Did you see what? Can you believe? Any part of our hearts that lack the love and grace of Christ is a reason for us to drop to our knees in repentance and say, Lord, first of all, I'm sorry to you. I have maligned one of your people. Lord, you are merciful with me, but I would not be willing to be merciful with someone else. In other words, I hope today is a point for all of us to come to repentance. And secondly, how must we change? What are the patterns we're in of grumping? What is it that we can see in our own lives? How is it we may ask our spouse, ask our parents, ask our children, in what ways have I hurt you? What is it that I say What is it that you see in me that isn't responding in grace and love? I want to know. And we would start to build our families up. We'd start to build our church up. We'd start to build the body of Christ up. These sins in thought or in expression grieve our God. So I ask you to prayerfully consider how to be sensitive to these sins this week. Let's pray.